Well, let's open our Bibles together at John chapter 11 and the first 44 verses of it were our reading, and it is to this passage that we turn together. The story of the resurrection of Lazarus is probably the best known of the miracles of John's Gospel, and possibly one of the best known stories in the whole of the Bible. It is another of these miraculous signs which Jesus performs throughout John's Gospel, like the feeding of the multitude and the restoration of sight to the man who was born blind. But of all of them, this is not just the best known of the miracles. It is, in a special sense, the crowning miracle of John's Gospel. And it is so, of course, because it deals with the crowning disorder which afflicts humanity and affects the greatest and the least, the ultimate human disorder of death. And the question that arises is not so much the one that's asked in verse 37. You would notice by the Jews, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" The real question is, can this man who is able to feed the hungry with next to nothing, and to give sight to the blind, give life to the dead? That's the real issue. Does Jesus Christ, who clearly has power over the hunger in the hearts of men and women, to deal with that, and over their blindness to deal with that, does he have power over this last enemy, as Paul describes death, so that he is able to vanquish that too? And Jesus' answer to the question is in verses 25 and 26. To Martha he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" says Jesus to Martha. But here there is this quickening of the pace and this concentrating of the action of John's Gospel to the point where we reach this ultimate challenge to Jesus. Because that is what death is, and that is how it is to be seen, as I hope we may discover in this chapter. The ultimate challenge to Jesus is not paralysis or hunger or blindness. It is death itself as the ultimate ugly intruder into God's world. Now, in this chapter, there are really two themes, and not just one. Jesus is not just dealing in this chapter with the challenge and mystery of death. He is dealing also, as you will notice, with the whole question of sickness and suffering and the heartache and prayer of those he loves concerning it. And that's the first level at which we are to look at this chapter, and need to look at it, because it's how Lazarus first is presented to us. "He whom you love," they say to Jesus, "is sick." And secondly, there is Jesus relating to this ultimate anguish and mystery of death. And I want us this evening, in these brief moments, to look together, even just cursorily, at these two areas that Jesus relates to in this chapter. First, Jesus relating to the whole question of sickness and suffering and the prayer of faith. Because clearly Martha and Mary prayed it. He whom you love is sick. And they turned to Jesus immediately in this desperate crisis that had come to their home. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his two sisters, were obviously amongst the close circle of Jesus' special friends. John is at pains to identify this Mary, do you notice at the very beginning, as the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair in verse 2. It was this Mary whose brother Lazarus now lay sick. And that incident, of course, doesn't occur until the next chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 12. But it probably was the thing which Mary was well known for. This is what she was distinguished for. Jesus himself said when Judas rebuked Mary for pouring out this expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, "Let her alone, because what she has done will be spoken of wherever the gospel is preached." It was one of the most extravagant as well as one of the most convincing evidences of the love that someone had for Jesus. And that's how John identifies her. She had a love for the Lord that saw no bounds and regarded no sacrifice as too great to make for him. And again, John points out to us how Jesus loved Martha and Mary. You will notice in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the people saw something of that in verse 36, when Jesus wept at Lazarus's grave. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." And it was natural, therefore, for these two sisters who were loved by Jesus and loved him in return and knew that their brother was someone for whom Jesus cared profoundly, it was natural for them to turn to him when their brother was lying mortally ill. And so they sent word, verse 3, to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And they appeal to this love of Jesus and clearly expect that he will do something about it. That, of course, is why Martha says to Jesus when he arrives in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's clearly what they wanted him to do. They expected him to come. Now, in previous occasions when Jesus is confronted with sickness, generally speaking, when the Gospels record the occasion, he heals the sick person. And it was entirely understandable, therefore, that Martha and Mary should expect that this would be precisely what Jesus would do. But the unique thing about this incident is that we are told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister, and Mary and Martha and their brother. We are told the Jews saw that he loved Lazarus. And we are specifically told that Mary had a special, indeed a unique love for Christ. There was a bond amongst them, which was very special. And that, yet the unique thing about the incident is that Jesus gets the news and allows Lazarus to die. The pleas of the sisters apparently go unheard. So we need to ask of this passage, first of all, what it teaches us about Jesus' relation to sickness. Now, there are many things that we need to learn from the scriptures about that subject, and it could take us weeks to do so. Someday we may indulge in such a series. But I want to say just two things that arise out of this particular passage this evening, and the first of them concerns the will of God and suffering. This passage brings us a clear word from Christ on that, you will notice. What it tells us is that sickness and suffering, far from being outside of the will of God always, can be a means and instrument of glorifying and honoring Him. So Jesus says, when He hears of Lazarus's sickness in verse 4, when He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." Now you will notice what Jesus is saying. He is not saying this sickness will not lead to death. What He is saying is this sickness will not end in death. No, what it will end in is the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This sickness, says Jesus, is for God's glory. Now, that dismisses by itself the idea that for the Christian believer, for the man or woman of faith, sickness is never in the will of God. Now, that's a premise upon which many people work when they approach the whole realm of divine healing, of how God deals with such matters as sickness. The implication, the premise, the presumption is that sickness is always outside of the will of God, and therefore the thing we do is go to God and confidently expect that He will remove it. Now, on the contrary, Jesus says that this particular sickness of Lazarus's is for God's glory. God means to employ it as an instrument for His own glory. And there were many other cases, doubtless, where that was true. We know of some of them, of course. The Apostle Paul tells us about his own experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes this thorn that he had in the flesh, which was clearly some physical problem that he suffered of an indeterminate kind, probably so that we are able to identify with it. Now, he did precisely the same with this problem. He came to God and he besought Him, not just once, but three times, asking Him to remove it from him. Now, you'll remember what God did. God did not immediately intervene and heal him, nor, so far as we know, did God ultimately intervene and heal him. What God said to Paul was, "You keep it as a gift from me for my glory. It will become a blessing to you. You will prove my strength through it. And I will be able to employ it for a purpose that will be far greater than healing could ever have been." Now, what I want to say to you from that is that, very simply, it is not true from Scripture that all sickness is outside of the will of God. It would, of course, be true for us to say that all sickness is the result of living in a fallen world where sin has invaded the world and made nothing as God meant it to be. But living in this fallen world, the New Testament tells us that some sickness is used by God for His glory. Now the question is not, can God heal today? The answer to that question is very simple. Of course God can heal today. There is nothing that God cannot do that is good. But the primary question is not that. The question is it God's will to heal everybody who is sick today? And the answer to that question is manifestly not. So Paul speaks of Timothy's frequent ailments. He leaves Trophimus ill at Miletus. He tells us that Epaphroditus was so ill that he almost died. And the question really is it God's will always to heal? And there is only one answer that we can give to that from Scripture, and that is that it is not. The promise of no more pain and no more suffering is a promise that in Scripture refers to heaven, not to earth. In heaven, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering. But the simple fact is that suffering is part of living in a fallen world, and God is able to use it for His glory where it is not His purpose to relieve us of it. That principle seems to me to be of great importance, and if many people had but grasped it, it would have saved a great deal of heartache and much disappointment and a great deal of confusion. The second thing that we need to grasp about this first area in which John leads us into the story of Lazarus concerns the delays of God and prayer. Now, I think this is probably the toughest thing of all for Mary and Martha to cope with. Because you see, the human reaction of normal, kind, well-intentioned people in the face of suffering, and especially in the face of this kind of mortal illness, is to drop everything and go, isn't it? That's what you and I would do. And the news that they sent to Jesus was the kind of news that we would have expected to produce an immediate response. And Jesus take the quickest route to Bethany. What we actually read in verses 5 and 6 is that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, you can imagine how difficult that was for Mary and Martha. They had taken this enormous burden to Jesus, and they clearly expected that he would immediately drop everything that he was doing and go to Bethany. And we are not even told that he had something of greater significance to do. What we are told is simply that hearing of this and loving Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he stayed where he was 2 more days. If we translated it into our own experience, we would say it seemed as if the heavens were brass and there was no response. And you cannot begin to measure their bewilderment and disappointment. Now, why? That's the issue. Well, the only answer that John gives us is, in verse 5, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it was because he loved them more than they knew that he left them longer than they wanted. And the answer to Jesus' delays was not a lack of interest or concern or a casual attitude to them. John says he loved them. It was because he loved them that he delayed. And all God's delays have that as their character. They are the delays of love and not the delays of carelessness or heedlessness. But perhaps there is a clue in the following few verses. Do you notice that when he had come to the end of these 2 days, he says in verse 7 to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." He's clearly going on his way to Jerusalem. And they say to him, "But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you there for blasphemy, you remember. And yet you are going back there?" And Jesus then gives them a rather enigmatical answer. It's possibly a saying, a proverb, of which there are many in John's Gospel. Here, says Jesus, is the answer. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. They are saying to him, "Why do you go back towards Judea? Because that way lies certain death. Do you not understand what you're doing?" they say, you see. Now, isn't that what we are so often tempted to cry to God? "Do you not understand what you are doing? How can I believe that God knows what he's doing?" And Jesus says there are 12 hours in the day. That is 12 hours of daylight. When you walk in the daylight, you know precisely where you're going. When it's dark, that's when you stumble and fall and don't know where you're going. Now he says, "I know exactly where I'm going and putting my feet and what I'm doing." And they went and followed him. Thomas didn't have a clue what he was talking about. He said to them at the end of verse 16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." He had loyalty without faith. But you see, Jesus is telling them he knows precisely what he's doing. Now, my dear friends, that is a revelation from the Lord Jesus that we need to take hold of and ask God to write in our hearts when we are in the midst of delays from God. When he does not answer our prayers the way we expect that he should and believe that we have been taught to expect it. But when we are in the mystery of his delays, we need to recognize that he is walking in the daylight and he knows precisely where he is putting his feet and he knows exactly what he is doing. And it is all for his glory. Now, it's of great importance for us to grasp this. Simple fact is, you see, that as we now well know, and they could not possibly have done, Jesus had something infinitely better to do than merely to touch Lazarus and make his sickness better for a time. And Jesus' delays are always like that. They are always with a view to something better. "My thoughts," says God, "are not your thoughts." That's the trouble, you see. We expect that they will be, We have the idea that we can reduce the eternal and almighty God in his glory to the size of our own shrunken mind. And God says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. And Jesus is saying to them, be content. I'm walking in the day. I know exactly where I'm going. So there was Jesus dealing with Lazarus' sickness. But look with me as we conclude about the way Jesus deals with Lazarus' death. He relates to the whole question of death here in three ways, do you notice? First of all, he challenges Martha's faith, and he is really touching each of the three members of this family in an interesting way. There's Martha, and there's Mary, and there's Lazarus. Now, he does something for each of them. He challenges Martha's faith. He shares Mary's grief. And he raises Lazarus from death. Notice how he does these three things in the passage. It's Martha who comes to him first of all. Bethany was less than 3 miles, 2 miles, we read, from Jerusalem in verse 18, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. We don't know why. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Who is to tell what Martha was expecting or even imagining what Jesus might do? But Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now notice how Jesus challenges Martha's faith. She answers him and says, oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But what Jesus is really challenging her about is that he is now the answer to death. It is not simply that we postpone this until the day of resurrection. It is that Jesus Christ is today the answer to death. And as he confronts it at Lazarus' tomb, he is the answer to death now. That's what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now notice what he is asking Martha if she believes. He is challenging her about this whole area. Does she recognize that the eternal life that he has given to Lazarus cannot be touched by death? So death is a monster whose sting has been drawn. Death is an enemy who has been ultimately defeated by Jesus. What he is saying to Martha is, the challenge of this moment is, do you believe that though Lazarus is dead, he nonetheless lives? That is, he is a child of mine to whom I have given eternal life, and nothing can take that from him, especially death, because death is a defeated foe. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who was to come into the world. And that's exactly what the Messiah was to do. So he challenges Martha's faith. But do you notice that he also shares Mary's grief? In verse 28, after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary. Now, Martha and Mary were two very different people, obviously. Martha was the kind of person who was constantly busy, active, engaged in all the domestic round. It seems as if Mary was the more sensitive kind of sister. And it's not surprising, therefore, that she is the one who is more profoundly affected, probably, by all of this. She certainly has been deeply emotionally upset. And when Mary reached the place, they expected that she was going out to weep at the tomb. When she saw Jesus, she said exactly the same as Martha. You would not doubt that Martha and Mary had been talking together, and one of the commonest things on their lips was, if the Lord had been here, Lazarus would not have died. And she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And as they came to the grave, we read these amazing words in verse 35. Jesus wept. He shared Mary's grief and sorrow. And that was something that I would imagine, even after Lazarus' resurrection, Mary never ever forgot what it meant for Jesus to come and stand alongside her and obviously feel the heartbeat of her sorrow and to weep through that experience with her. And the people said, behold how he loved him. And of course it was not just his love for Lazarus, it was his love for Mary. And he shared her grief and entered into her sorrow. Have you ever thought about that? It is the most precious thing in God's world when you have gone through the harrowing agony of sorrow to discover that though nobody else really understands what you're passing through, and if you're doing this in loneliness, it is a particularly agonizing thing. But then to discover that the Lord Jesus Christ has become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he is able to come alongside you and, as it were, to put the arms of his love around you, and you feel the throb of his sobs with you. That, for Mary, was one of the most real things in the world and one of the most glorious. And we are not to imagine for a moment that though Jesus came striding towards this grave of Lazarus, as we shall presently see, to deal with death as his last enemy, that he did not in the most profound sense enter into this poor woman's deepest anguish. And I'm sure for the rest of her days she doubtless recalled to people that there was not a friend like the lowly Jesus in days of sorrow. But here's the last thing. He turns from Martha and Mary to Lazarus. He challenged Martha's faith. He shared Mary's grief, and he raised Lazarus from death. Jesus, once more deeply moved, verse 38, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor. The Authorized Version and the Greek are much more frank. For he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, how is the glory of God going to be seen? Well, this is of great significance, you see, because Jesus is undoubtedly at Lazarus's grave as a mourner, along with Mary and Martha and their companions. But he is not only at the grave of Lazarus as a mourner. He is at the grave of Lazarus as a warrior to deal with death as the last enemy and to vanquish it and to accomplish a victory over it, which will be published before the eyes of men and women and will be a harbinger of that ultimate victory that he was to gain in his resurrection. And when he comes to death, when he comes to this grave, the language that John uses in verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, is better translated, he was incensed. He was angry. He was indignant. Now, what was it that made Jesus indignant? I'll tell you what it was. It was all the agony and the destruction that death had brought in to human life. It was this last enemy at work in the world that Jesus' indignation rises against. Nobody has put it better than the great Benjamin Warfield. Let me read to you one or two lines from what he says about this, not in a commentary on John's Gospel, but on one of his great theological works. The margin, he says, of our revised version at John 11, 33 and 38 very properly proposes that we should, for groaned in these passages, substitute moved with indignation. What John tells us in point of fact is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus not in a state of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. He did respond to the uncontrollable spectacle of human sorrow, abandoning itself to its unrestrained expression, but with quiet, sympathetic tears. But the emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was rage. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus, therefore, is a decisive instance and open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. Now that's how we are to see Jesus coming to this grave. When he calls down into Lazarus's tomb, Lazarus, come forth. It is death he is challenging. And suddenly within that tomb, the conflict is concentrated. And out of death and the tomb, there comes resurrection and life. And as they looked, what they are seeing is that Jesus has conquered death. That's why we sing, O death, we defy thee. A stronger than thou hast entered thy palace. We fear thee not now. And that's what Lazarus's resurrection says to us this evening. Jesus shares our grief, challenges our faith, but ultimately he vanquishes death. That means that our attitude to it is transformed. Doesn't mean that any of us looks forward to dying. My observation suggests to me that dying is a very unpleasant experience for many people. But what lies beyond dying is something that the believing Christian need have no qualms about whatsoever. For Christ has vanquished it. And even though you die, says Jesus, yet shall you live. And that means that for every believer, God has the same thing to do, yet infinitely more glorious, as he did for Lazarus, who died again one day, but in Christ, death will be forever vanquished. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and worship you as the conqueror of death and the prince of life. And we ask that you will fill our hearts with the wonder of your grace and compassion, and with the power of your victory over death and the grave. Enable us to live as those who, being risen from spiritual death into spiritual life, no longer fear the grave, but look for glory through Christ our Redeemer. Amen.